sermon back in Mark's Gospel after spending a few months in Colossians. And I suppose it's not the easiest passage to begin with, but I do have 3 points for you this evening, and they all basically relate to the theme of faith. And the first of my 3 points is this: a missing faith. A missing faith. O faithless generation. That's Jesus' exasperated words directed at the crowd that he meets in verse 14. And before you say simply that Jesus has just lost his temper here, we need to remind ourselves of the context. We need to remember where we left off in Mark's Gospel last time we were here. Only by doing that can we climb into the headspace of Jesus as he arrives into this new scene. What's the context? Well, Jesus, along with Peter and James and John, have just arrived at the bottom of a mountain. They've descended from the top of that mountain. And by doing that, then they are fresh out of the most visibly supernatural moment these men, Jesus included, has ever experienced during the ministry of Jesus. They are fresh out of an experience which will bleach itself onto the minds of men like Peter and James and John for the rest of their lives. In later life, Peter will write about it in a letter. He will say, "We were eyewitnesses." He will say, "We were with him on the holy mountain." Well, what happened on that holy mountain? Well, in short, the glory cloud, as it's described in the Old Testament. The very presence of God had descended onto that mountain. The presence which had descended in the form of a cloud onto the temple and onto the tabernacle and onto Mount Sinai many, many years ago, many centuries ago. That had taken place. That was now distant history. But now, once again, for the first time in centuries, that glory cloud had descended. And whatever exactly that means, you could be almost certain that it was the most terrifyingly wonderful thing that human beings had ever witnessed. And then, there in that mountain, as the presence of God descends in the form of the cloud, Jesus is transformed before the disciples' eyes. His flesh and his clothes glow brilliant white. They see something of his glory. And then alongside him appear these two pillars of the Jewish faith, Moses and Elijah, men who'd been dead for centuries, now breaking back into the present. And they're not simply there as pieces of furniture in the background, as props. No, they're there as real interactive people who Jesus communes with personally. And then the whole event is underscored audibly and verbally as the very words of God thunder out of the sky and remind these disciples that this was not a dream, this was reality. You see, what had been faith 2 days ago for these disciples, for a short while it becomes sight and sound and incontrovertible reality. The truths of the Jewish faith that rabbis debated about and Romans took no interest in and that many others dismissed as pure fables. Those realities, those truths had borne down upon these men on that mountain. In a manner of speaking, they had been to heaven. They'd come within touching distance of the God of the Jewish people. And so my point is then that these men leave that mountain with invigorated convictions about the God they claim to worship and the faith they profess. And that's the headspace that I want to try to get us inside of today as we come down with these disciples and with Jesus from the mountain. They have deep convictions, restored convictions, that this God of the Jews is real and the faith they profess is true. But you see, having now met with the God of the people, so to speak, they now meet at the bottom of this mountain with the people of God. Having stepped out of that little community of heaven, they now step down into the community of earth. And the contrast between those two parties is stark, to say the least. Because what now greets us in this scene, in our passage, appears totally dislocated. It appears a million miles away from the scene we have just encountered on the top of the mountain. What do we find at the bottom of the mountain? Well, we find this squabbling crowd. We see teachers, scribes, these teachers of the law of God. The law of God, which was first spoken on Sinai itself, a law which was intended to establish a community governed by God, a community of peace and harmony. And yet these scribes now, they're fiercely arguing with these disciples, disciples who should have known better, Jesus' own closest followers, who'd spent so long in training with Jesus. But now these two people are fighting horribly at the bottom, and a crowd of spectators sort of indulgently gathers around, it seems, probably entertained by the debate that they're witnessing. I might be wrong about this, but you almost get the impression that in verse 15, they're sort of greatly amazed when Jesus is there and they run up and greet him. I don't know about this, but you almost get the sense in which they're all giddy and excited about it, as if they're keen to bring Jesus into the debate as well, keen to spice things up a little bit. And then the tragic thing is, of course, that while all of this squabbling is going on, there's this father who seems to have been forgotten about, really. The way that Mark says in verse 17, and someone from the crowd, referring to this father, it just gives the impression that this man has sort of fallen into the background at this point. He's been lost in this mass of people and noise. The disciples and the scribes, they've both lost interest in him. And then, of course, there's this boy, this demon-possessed child. And we've seen already in Mark's gospel how the afflictions people face, the diseases which they suffer under, they often seem to function as an expression of the deeper plight, the deeper need of humanity. What I mean then is, the way in which this boy is enslaved by a demon, I think, is a vivid expression of the fact that the whole society here at the bottom of this mountain, the whole generation, as Jesus puts it, is in spiritual bondage, even if they don't realize it. Like the boy, this whole society has a mute and deaf spirit, as Jesus describes it. That's why they're squabbling. They can't speak to each other properly. They can't hear each other properly. And like that boy, then, the whole society is prone to bouts of erratic and chaotic activity. The boy hurls himself into fire and water. And likewise, the whole society is prone to self-harm and self-destructive activities, discordance. And so when you hold these two parties together, then, you can't help but get a sense of the contrast between them. It's a colossal contrast. It reminds us very much, I think, of the scene which greets Moses when Moses descends from the glory cloud at Sinai. Moses has been interacting up there with the God who, out of love for his people, has redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt and now is entrusting them with his holy law such that they might be a sort of heavenly community on earth. That's the God who Moses has just been interacting with on the top of that mountain. And Moses, then, he descends that mountain in Exodus chapter 32, and he's greeted by what? He's greeted by the sound of singing. But it's the singing of Israelites who are worshipping an idol. They're worshipping a golden calf. And it's as if in that moment, then, Moses looks at the people, these idol-worshipping people, and then he looks at the law of God, which he is holding in his hands, which he is giving to these people out of love. He sees the immense contrast between those two things, and he lets those tablets go crashing to the ground. And in the same way, then, that's the sort of emotion that we feel in this passage as we arrive at this scene at the bottom of the mountain. This crowd is not as it should be. If that God at the top of the mountain is this people's God, then this crowd is seriously got something wrong. Something is seriously amiss. This crowd, it might not be worshipping an idol, but in all of its uncompassionate squabbling, it's oblivious to the fact that something is deeply amiss with it. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone missing. What's Jesus' verdict on the crowd? Verse 19, O faithless generation. The faith with which these people have at their fingertips, which they claim to be experts in, which they claim to be teachers of, that faith in reality is actually missing from their lives. It's a missing faith. These people claim to believe it, they're squabbling over it, they claim to teach it, but in reality, do they actually believe it? Is it really there? Or has it gone missing? It's a missing faith. And at the outset, then I would just say to you this evening, is that you? Just like their fathers before them at Sinai, these people here, they're on the cusp of this mountain, they're on the cusp of heaven, they've been given so much, and yet in reality they are so far away from the truth they profess. They claim to own it, they claim to take pride in it, they pity the surrounding nations for not having it, and yet in reality it is missing from their lives. And here are you then in this building this evening, and you are singing, or so it seems, about God and his glory and his immensity and all that he has done and just how great he is. And you have your head bowed in prayer. And you look very reverent. And perhaps you think you're worshipping God by doing that. And you're listening to his word, truths which have been revealed from heaven to you, truths which will not be found anywhere else in this world except through the word of God. They are open here for you to look upon this evening. You're on the very cusp of heaven. And yet, the reality is that when it comes to it, there is no real faith in your life today. You're very far away. It's all just words for you. And at no point then in all of this Christian activity have you ever asked yourself, do I really believe this? Is Jesus really mine? Are these things really true? Do I really possess this faith personally? The crowd in this passage, they think they are people of faith, but for many of them, they had fallen into the hands of demons. They were a faithless generation. Their faith was missing. It wasn't too late for them to change. And it's not too late for you to change either. Jesus bears patiently with you, but only for the time being. He says, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? Jesus is bearing with you this evening. And so I encourage you, run to him while there's still time. If your faith is missing, if it's really empty, if it's really not there, then believe him for the first time this evening. Put your faith in him. So we see in this passage a missing faith. Secondly, we see a misplaced faith. Jesus ends this passage in verse 29 by saying, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That's why these disciples could not cast out the demon. When I said this is a difficult passage, I suppose that's the real point of difficulty, isn't it, in this passage? It's a strange phrase. It's difficult for us to understand at first. But I want to encourage you. I think when you put a little bit of thought into it, I think this phrase can be a little bit less of the enigma you might think it is. You see, if this line that Jesus concludes the passage with tells us anything about these disciples and about their approach to casting out demons, it tells us this. They weren't praying. Now, I know just incidentally it might say in your Bibles, it might mention fasting as well in verse 29 if you have another version. I'm just going to assume for the time being that most of the commentators are right in saying that fasting is a later addition to the text. But even if I am wrong about that, it doesn't really change the central point I'm driving at here too much. The central point is this, that the disciples were approaching this situation without first approaching God. They weren't praying. And it only takes a moment's thought to realize just how absurd that is. How crazy that is. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to sit down at the dinner table and to have that plate of food in front of you, and to rush into it without thinking about it, and without praying first for your meal, thanking God for the meal. It's one thing to do that, although very often it is the case that you sit down, you're so hungry, and you look at that plate of food, and it looks so good, you can't help but thank God for it and be grateful. It's one thing to get in the car and start driving down the motorway without praying first to God. But like I say, very often you'll be sitting in that car and you might have a certain anxiety about what might happen if you're as poor a driver as I am. And so you find yourself just automatically praying to God. But you might not. It's one thing to enter a job interview without praying about it first. Although, once again, the significance of that occasion might weigh down upon you in such a way that you can't help but pray for it. But surely it's quite another thing to start weighing into this realm of demons, to start wielding the authority of Jesus Christ and presuming to be able to perform the miracle of casting out these demons. To do that without first praying, surely that's absurd. For the disciple of Christ and for the servant of God, it's madness to embark upon that kind of task while God is being left out of the picture. And the question really I'm asking is, what does that tell you about the disciples? What does their lack of prayer tell you about what's in their minds as they approach this situation? Well, I think what it tells you is that they have a misplaced faith. They do not have a faith in God in this situation. I'm not saying they're not believers ultimately, but I'm saying in this situation they're not exhibiting a faith in God. Rather, they're exhibiting a misplaced faith, a faith in themselves. They're casting out demons in their own strength. Do I have any other extra evidence that this is really the attitude of the disciples? Well, I think there's quite a lot of evidence that the disciples have this kind of mentality. You see, at this point in Mark's Gospel, there's no doubt about it that the kingdom of God, this whole kingdom of God business, has gone to the disciples' heads a bit, hasn't it? In the last chapter, in Mark chapter 8, Peter had confidently declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and probably felt very satisfied that he'd made that statement. But shortly after that, he rebukes Jesus for saying that he would soon be rejected and killed. Because in Peter's world, that kind of belief was defeatism. Peter thinks to himself, no, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. We're on the road to political victory. We're looking forward to popularity and renown. The scribes can't stop us. The Romans can't stop us. Herod can't stop us. In only a few months' time, our portraits are going to be hanging in Herod's palace. Peter is looking forward to immediate political victory with all of its appealing implications. In the very next chapter, in chapter 9, as we carry on through chapter 9, we'll see that the disciples will be arguing about which one of them is the greatest. That's what they'll have filling their minds. In a few passages' time, we'll find James and John approaching Jesus about personalized thrones next to him in the kingdom. So there's no doubt about it, these disciples are getting carried away. They're going to bed at night with their heads swimming. They're thinking that they're only a few miracles away from the new world order, from the throne room, from the banquets, from the history books, and all of the appealing implications of that for themselves. And I think then it's this desire for prestige and renown and power that has been possessing the disciples in their thinking for some time now, and it's been running riot at the bottom of this mountain in Jesus' absence. I mean, you can sort of imagine what the disciples might have said as the father and the boy, the crowd, approach them and ask about this spirit. You can hear them saying, you know, an evil spirit, is it? Well, you've come to the right place. Bring him here, we'll sort it out. And then the disciples make sure lots of people are watching. They get a bit of a crowd. They build the tension. And then they find the right moment to rebuke that spirit with gusto. But in all of that, they don't once pray. They don't even ask for the help of the only one who is able ultimately to cast that demon out of that boy. They had a faith of sorts, but it was a misplaced faith. It was a faith in themselves. And on this occasion then, they were dealing with a smart aleck demon, a gutsy demon, an artful demon, a demon who could see that Jesus was out of this picture, a demon who could see that God had no reference to what was going on as far as the disciples were concerned, and he is not scared of disciples. That doesn't put him off. No, this is the kind of demon who has the courage to stick around. He's not going to be cast out quite that easily. And so the disciples end up looking like fools. And the lesson for us then is simple, isn't it, this evening? The lesson for us is, don't be like those disciples. Pray. Pray. Exhibit a faith, a real faith, not a misplaced faith, in your praying. You know, you might not think that you're the kind of person who is prone to these extreme visions of grandeur that the disciples had. But I would just warn you, if the disciples of Jesus Christ could fall into this kind of trap, so can you. Often all it takes is a little bit of success here and there, and we're at risk of developing this misplaced faith. We all have our gifts. It might be physical fitness, it might be intelligence, it might be social skills, it might be a teaching gift, it might be a generous spirit, it might be hospitality, it might be empathy, it might be all of these good things. All of these things are blessings that we can use for God's glory, but all of them can become sources of self-sufficiency. In all of these areas, we can exercise these gifts with the appearance of serving God, while in reality we are doing it godlessly and prayerlessly and doing it with a misplaced faith in our own ability and with the real aim of advancing our own ego. And so I just say to you, be warned in all of that. Faster than you might think, God can drop out of your picture and you can find yourself trusting in yourself. Even when what you're doing seems so patently Christian, that can happen. I mean, there are plenty of recent cases, aren't there, we can think of where that sort of thing has taken place. Think of a man like Ravi Zacharias, for instance. A man who was a master apologist, who could make all of these powerful arguments for God, and who could topple the arguments of the atheists, and he could do all that in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet now we know the sexual abuse and the horrible things which were going on behind the scenes. Now we are forced to reconsider that man and reconsider his ministry and his motivations entirely. And we're forced to ask ourselves, was the glory of God really in his mind in all of that? Did that man really approach his ministry with prayer, with real prayer? And perhaps initially he did do that. But by the end of that man's life, he was a million miles away from the God he claimed to represent. A million miles. Because what began then as a seeming faith in God slowly became supplanted by a new faith, a misplaced faith, a faith in Ravi Zacharias. And in his case, that condition proved to be fatal. See, actually, there's a mercy, isn't there, in our passage? The mercy is that the disciples failed to cast out the evil spirit. It was a mercy because it was an opportunity for those disciples to pause and to ask themselves the question, has something gone wrong here? It was a wake-up call to them. It was an occasion for them to recognize their own misplaced faith. But you know, Jesus also says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And by saying that, he seems to be saying that in some cases, prayerless ministries did have success. In some cases, demons were cast out without prayer. In some cases, God blessed ministries that were godless. The Gospels suggest to us that elsewhere, Pharisees were casting out demons successfully. And that should be then a very troubling thought for us, shouldn't it? Ravi Zacharias is perhaps a prime example of that. Not just a man who was wrongfully confident, but a man who was confident and successful. A man who was able to get away with his misplaced faith. A man who could open his computer up every morning and see another email from someone who was thanking him for his ministry, blessing him for how Ravi Zacharias has led another soul to the Lord, has persuaded another atheist to become a Christian. And yet the tragic thing is that with every new blessing that man receives, he becomes more and more entrenched in his misplaced faith, his godlessness, his prayerlessness. He doesn't get the wake-up call. But these disciples do get the wake-up call. They realize that they can't perform this ministry without first praying and depending on God in faith. So don't be that person. Be strenuous in taking your faith out of yourself and putting it in God, and do that by praying on him, making that dependence explicit by the words you offer to him. Put your faith firmly in God and God alone. Pray. So we've considered a missing faith, a misplaced faith. And then finally this evening, let's consider a minute faith. A minute faith. See, our assessment of this crowd, the scribes and the disciples and the spectators and the afflicted young boy, so far that assessment has been quite a gloomy one, hasn't it? And Jesus says, "O faithless generation," I think that's a comment which is directed at the whole group. He doesn't discriminate. He's looking upon that whole body of people, and it's just one big, gloomy, faithless mass, and it causes him to sigh. But perhaps the extraordinary thing is then that a miracle does ultimately take place in this passage. Somehow, the power of God, which was so evident on the top of that mountain and so seemingly distant from this faithless generation on the ground, that power of God finds a point of contact. There's enough of a conductor, a little stick of metal sticking out of the ground for the power of God to tear down out of the sky and to cast that demon out of that boy. And what is the conductor? What does the power of God connect with? Well, it's the faith of this father, the boy's father. And what kind of faith is it that this man has? Well, it's a minute faith. But it's a faith nonetheless. You see, you might have thought that given my previous points, despairing the missing faith of the people and the misplaced faith of the disciples, you might think it's now time to despair over the minute faith of this father. How small it is, you might think. How pathetic it is. How unworthy it is. And you could make those criticisms, couldn't you? It is small. It is pathetic. It is unworthy. The man says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us." To which Jesus responds, "If you can," as if to say, "Don't you have any more confidence in me than that? What little faith." But my point here is not to complain about this man's minute faith, but rather to say this: it is enough. The boy is healed. The demon is cast out. And it's so important for us to see this, that this minute faith was enough, because if it was enough for him, it's enough for us today. You see, like many of the healings in Scripture, this one as well, I think, is a picture of another better healing, which all of us can enjoy. The greatest kind of healing that Jesus can offer. It's a picture of what happens when men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus in faith and the power of the devil is cast out of their lives. It's interesting that the boy has this sort of death and resurrection of sorts, doesn't he? Jesus commands the spirit to leave him in verse 25. The spirit cries out and convulses the boy. And then the boy falls down to the ground and becomes like a corpse. And most people assume then that the boy is now dead. And then Jesus lifts him up to new life, and it tells us that he arose. And I think that is a picture of how God saves people like us. Becoming a Christian means dying to one form of life and rising to another. Very often people will look upon our old lives and they'll say, like the crowd in this passage, "He is dead," or "She is dead." In fact, in chapter 8, Jesus has only just taught the disciples the importance of losing their lives for his sake. And here is that truth vividly on display. This boy dies, the power of God falls out of heaven, figuratively speaking, striking the child dead, and then he is raised through Jesus to new life. It's a picture of salvation in Christ. But my point here really is that this immense saving power of God passes through even the minutest, weakest, simplest of faiths, like lightning through a conductor. This father, he just cries out so pathetically, doesn't he? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And yet that is enough. The boy is healed. That should be a comfort for us. You might not be a disciple of Jesus this evening. You might be close to being a disciple of Jesus, but there's something stopping you. You're looking at these Christians and they're so impressive looking, so confident about religious matters, and they're praying so confidently to their God, living out these impressive Christian lives, and you think, there's no way I can imitate that. That's not me. I can't get to that. I have nothing. Simple question. Can you say these words? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If you can, that is enough. You might be a troubled Christian this evening. You're frightened. You've heard people talk about this thing called faith in such a lofty way. They just know they've got it, they say. I've got this faith. But you don't know that you've got it. You're an introspective person. You do all this digging around on the inside. You're looking for this thing called faith. And occasionally you think, I can't find it. I can't put my finger on it. I haven't got it. Well, listen. Give up that digging and ask yourself, can you say these words? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That is enough. That was me as a boy, by the way. Desperate for saving faith myself and yet worried that I didn't really have it. And I remember reading these words in my bedroom for the first time, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And there was an immense relief in that, to see this saving faith. It's a faith which is so weak it can't help but wonder whether it really is a faith at all. The man believes, but he's frightened he doesn't believe, and yet he believes all the same. As if he's sort of trapped in this labyrinth of self-doubt and anxiety, and he's reduced to this mere help, lifting its hand up from the turmoil. But that is enough. Christ grabs that feeble hand of faith, and through that link flows the full power, the gracious power of God, and the boy is healed. And that has happened then time and time and time again throughout history. History isn't a record of strong men with mighty faith being saved by God. No, it's a history of weak, vapory men and women and boys and girls, capable of nothing in themselves, and yet God awakens in them a faith, perhaps a weak, vapory faith, and yet through that faith, that minute faith, the God of heaven saves them and heals them and frees them from their sin. Nothing more impressive is required of you than that. And so I simply end by saying this. Join those people today, if you haven't already, and if you're worried, you do not have real faith, look upon these words and find comfort. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen.